I wonder if we truly believe that the calm of an eternity in heaven with our Savior will be better and it will be sweeter to us precisely because of the difficulties and the storms that we have faced in this life. What is it that's so precious to a sailor about bringing their ship into the calm safety of the harbor? It is precisely because of the danger and the difficulty of the passage. And so the calm of heaven will be better by God's grace, precisely because of the storms that we have endured by His grace. Amen. As we're talking about hope this morning, that almost makes it necessary to talk about the difficulties of this life that tempt us to be without hope. Why is hope such a big deal? Well, because we're tempted to be hopeless. And when we think about the difficulties that we face in the world and the kind of challenges that we see, I think I've often heard people say something like, "Boy, the world is a cruel place." You ever heard somebody say something like that? "Boy, the world is a cruel place." Would you agree with me that for the most part, our lives are fairly well shielded from that cruelty? For the most part? I mean, occasionally there will be a news story, a headline, or maybe an event that touches us personally, and it kind of pierces that shield. And it's usually events like that that leave us so speechless that about the only thing you can say is, "Boy, sometimes the world can be a really cruel place." That fact that we know, but lies for most of our lives is mainly theoretical, is occasionally, painfully brought into practical experience. You just think about some of the headlines you may have read this last week. I saw a headline just yesterday in our nation about a child stabbing another child to death. A news story just a few days earlier than that about a child, a six-year-old child, shooting a teacher in first grade. You see, we read those things and you go, "Boy, there's some cruelty in the world." We've come in our study of John, we've actually been out of this study since November, we've come in our study of John to chapter 19. I'm going to encourage you this morning to turn with me to verse 23. It's our intention to consider John 19, verses 23 through 30. And why did I choose to introduce a study of John 19 by talking about how cruel the world can be? Because we have come to John's record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when we read with heaviness some of the words written here, we likely will respond similarly to how we respond when we read some of those news headlines. This is just cruel. How many of you previously have read one of the gospel accounts of the trial and the beating and the crucifixion of Christ, and you're just weighed down by the cruelty of it? Some of it seems sadistic. And yet, what I want us to see as we study the passage this morning is that this is not merely an account of man's inhumanity to man. It is that. But if we leave today, and that's our takeaway, boy, sometimes the world is cruel. We have missed the significance of the event that's recorded in these verses. Because that cruelty that we're about to read about was the means that God had chosen to provide forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life to people who had rebelled against Him. There is a purpose behind the sufferings of Christ. Maybe it's even harder for you to accept this morning that the cruelty that is on display here toward Jesus Christ merely serves as a reflection of the wickedness that resides in your own heart that made this sacrifice necessary. We are in our natural state rebels against a righteous God. And if we just gave our natural tendencies, our flesh, the Bible calls it, if we just gave our flesh all of the authority and all of the head that it would want, where would it take us? It would take us to the kind of behavior that we see demonstrated toward Christ here. So as I read the passage for us, you be thinking on those two planes. One, let me never forget that this kind of sinfulness towards Christ is a reflection of the rebellion that resides in my own heart. And let me never forget that the suffering that Christ endured was for the purpose of redeeming me and reconciling me to God. With those thoughts in mind, would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we have come to a portion of your word that in some ways is very heavy for us. because it records the suffering of the one whom we profess to love above all others. And yet, Father, we recognize that this is not without purpose. It's not without plan. It's not without the voluntary submission of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we're moved by the things we read, would you move us to love Him more? As we're amazed by His character displayed, would you produce by your grace that character in us as we gaze on Him, that we would be changed to be like Him? As we see your plan woven into this passage throughout all ages, would we be moved to trust you? And as we take in the full picture of what Christ has done for us, would we simply bow before Him and worship Him? The Lamb slain for sinners like us. We pray in His name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I mentioned that we would see some cruelty displayed in this passage. And just the opening words, when the soldiers had crucified him. Just that word, crucified. And all the reality and all of the images that brings to mind, the planned method of execution by a domineering empire used to strike fear into the hearts of its subjects and to control people. Crucifixion. But sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that among all of that planning and the movement of that empire, the Roman Empire, people were actually carrying these things out. You know, it's one thing, for instance, to read about World War II and read about the horrors of the Holocaust. It is another thing to recognize that those horrors were carried out by people. Young men who a few years prior had been farm boys and are now carrying out mass murder. Do you see that here? Yes, the Roman Empire. Yes, a staged religious trial. Yes, the cruelty of crucifixion. But what does John bring us to in this scene? Four soldiers. And what are they doing? They're dividing up the clothing of the man who is agonizing a few feet from them on a Roman cross. Is that callous? Do you think these men had some experience in what they were doing? It's interesting that John tells us that they divided the Lord's garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, but then they were left with his tunic. And that's interesting because everything we know about the culture of the day is that our Lord likely would have been wearing five pieces of clothing. He would have worn a headdress, something to cover his head. He would have worn sandals. He would have worn an outer garment tied with a girdle. Are you keeping count? That's four. And then the fifth piece of clothing would be his undergarment. Now, there's a reason the translators have not chosen to use an English word like undergarment, because that would conjure up the wrong image for us. Some translators go with shirt. That's probably, there. We just don't have quite the equivalent piece of clothing. So it's a piece of clothing worn against the skin, under the outer coat. So in that way, it is an undergarment, but it would have gone from the neck down to just above the knees. So there are four pieces of outer clothing that can be easily divided between the four soldiers, but what's left? His tunic. And John includes the information that it was seamless. It was woven in one piece, and so it had some value to it. And so the question is, okay, we've distributed all of the other items, but what are we going to do now? You're going to cut it up? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And so they cast lots for his clothing. You do recognize what that means, don't you? That means our Savior was stripped naked. John has described the location of his crucifixion, and will further describe people passing by. We put all that information together and we understand that Jesus' crucifixion took place outside of the wall of the city, apparently next to one of the roads leading into Jerusalem, so people could see. So that those who had thoughts of rebellion against Rome might hesitate. And so here is the Savior, stripped naked. That was the common way of handling those who were crucified. Stripped naked and placed for all to see on the side of the road leading into the capital city of the province. Do you sense the indignity in that? The cruelty in that? The callousness of, in the middle of that scene, wondering, boy, I really hope I get the headdress. I hope I don't get the sandals. Let's cast lots and see who gets the tunic. In the story of these four soldiers, John, as an eyewitness, brings us face to face with the cruelty and the indignity of the cross. What does that make you think? How do you respond when you hear those kinds of things about Jesus? Do we see ourselves? Do we recognize that our sin is what made that suffering necessary? Do we see our own tendency toward rebellion and sin and cruelty that's displayed here in the soldiers? Or do we stand to the side and say, oh, terrible people, I would never do something like that. And yet the reality is that history records that a lot of people just like you and me have done things like that. That's the reality. Recognizing what Jesus was willing to submit himself to in the cross, does that produce a response in you toward him? It should. It should produce a response in me toward Christ. When I understand the reality of what the cross entailed for him, I should be moved. You should be moved to love him more. These realities should touch our affections. And we should see him as the one that our soul desires. We should be moved to love him more as we consider these indignities and these cruelties that he endured for us. Our understanding of the gospel spoken to us in the scripture tells us that Jesus took on himself what you deserved. Isn't that your understanding of the Scripture's teaching? That means you deserved to be stripped naked. You deserved to suffer that indignity. You deserved the callousness of the soldiers and the shame and the pain of the crucifixion. Imagine yourself there. Right out here. On the street. Jesus took that for you. That's what he did. So that the weight of the wrath of God and the shame associated with your sin would not come upon you, it fell upon him. We should be moved to love him more because of the cruelty and the indignity that he endured for us. Throughout John's gospel, we've seen that as a writer of history, as a recorder of events, John likes contrasts and ironies. And so he moves from this heart-crushing scene of these gambling soldiers, the pot of whose gambling was the underclothing of our Savior. John moves us from that scene to another group gathered near the cross. It's not just the soldiers that are there. Who else is there? We're given this list of women. And I'll tell you that our translators have correctly communicated the original language to us in this list in a way that makes it unclear how many ladies we're talking about here. Is he telling us the relationship and then giving their names? In which case, you could end up with a minimum of two women. Or is it a maximum of four women where each woman mentioned is unique? You have Jesus' mother and her sister, and then a woman named Mary of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. And people go back and forth on this. Is it really essential to understanding the text? Probably not. But it's one of those things that interests people, and especially when you're dealing with Jesus' family and the details of his crucifixion, those who care about the Scriptures and about the Lord, they give attention to this. Most students of the Scripture are agreed that we have at least a list of three women, probably a list of four. And if you want to know my opinion, my opinion is that John is creating a contrast between four soldiers and four women. And that this is a list of four women. Mark communicates to us that there were more people there than just these. So there's a group of women. If you put Mark and John together, you might come to the conclusion that Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, is Salome, who is the mother of John and Andrew. That's not a certainty, but that's one way of harmonizing the two accounts. All of that being the same, you have in contrast to these cruel soldiers, these grieving women. It is appropriate that in our communion service in December, we considered the prophecy of Simeon recorded in Luke 2, where Simeon tells Jesus' mother Mary that her son would cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and her own heart would be pierced. We considered at the time, that's quite a greeting to a new mom, isn't it? When you meet a mom holding her little baby, and you tell her that child will grow up to be a great grief to you. Not because of what he does, but because of the grief that will come to you. Do you see the grief of Mary near the cross, watching as her son's life ebbs away in agonizing fashion? Her heart is pierced. And Jesus sees her. You just try to imagine this scene for a moment. Imagine what Jesus is enduring after the beating and the long walk out of Jerusalem, partway carrying the crossbeam of his cross. Now hanging there, crucifixion kills by suffocation as you become too weak to press against that cross. Your chest collapses and you slowly suffocate. So in the midst of the straining and the groaning and the scraping, Jesus casts his eye, and upon whom does his eye fall? His mother. John tells us in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother. There's someone else there too. The disciple whom he loved. Now, we've spent some time talking about that previously. I'm not going to go far into that discussion. But I have communicated before my opinion that this is John's way of referencing himself. As the author, this is kind of his humble way of recording events in which he was involved. So in my understanding of the text, Jesus looks and he sees his mother Mary, and nearby to her he sees our author. He sees John, the beloved disciple. I will say that regardless of the events of the previous morning and night, it speaks well of John and his loyalty to the Savior that here he is with these women near the foot of the cross. And as Jesus gazes on John and on his mother, what does he say? Woman, behold your son. I have to talk about that expression, woman. We've talked about this once before, but it was way back in chapter 3. Does that sound a little odd to your ear? Do you frequently call your mom on the phone and say, hey, woman, what are you doing? Doesn't that seem a little brusque or disrespectful, especially in the circumstance of this moment? This is the form of address that Jesus used back in chapter 3 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when his mother comes and asks him to intercede on behalf of the hosts. And he says, woman, what is this to you and to me? My time is not yet come. The word in the original language means woman, but it was used in a different way in Jesus' culture than we would use that term today. It wasn't necessarily used as a term of close affection, but it was not a term that communicated any kind of disrespect. If anything, and this might be a stretch, if anything, it communicates respectfully a little measure of distance. And I think that might be what's meant here. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus is gently telling his mother, you know, what really does this have to do with me? My time hasn't yet come. And so he uses a respectful form of address that draws just a tiny bit of distance, where she recognizes that her relationship to him is a little bit different than the typical relationship between a mother and a son. He has an eternal mission from his father. I think similarly here on the cross, Jesus uses a respectful term that draws just a little bit of distance, because he's on the verge of death. And he's now handing his mother over to the care of an adopted son. Some people have raised the question, you know, why does Jesus feel the need to do this? We know that Mary had other sons. The only suggestion I have to make there is that we know from the gospel testimony that as of yet, Jesus' brothers have rejected him as the Messiah. They're outside of the community of faith, and Jesus is entrusting his mother to the comfort and the care of one who believes in him and, like her, understands the significance of his death. And he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." And then all John includes here, and again, I believe in reference to himself, John says, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home." There are a lot of beautiful statements in the scripture. I'm not usually a fan of saying this is the greatest or the most beautiful or the deepest or the whatever in reference to scripture. But we can agree this is a beautiful statement, isn't it? For our Savior, in the hour of his greatest trial, to be demonstrating the compassion and the concern of his heart for his mother, that she would be comforted and she would be cared for by one who is arguably the closest to our Lord, who was reclining against the Lord at that Last Supper in the upper room. It was none other than this disciple. Look at the example that Christ leaves us. His tender concern and his compassion. Again, we should be touched by that. We should be moved to respond in love to this display of compassion. I almost think of it as we see a little window of the attitude of Christ that has him on that tree in the first place. Because he looks out at others with a heart of compassion and concern for them. That's why he's hanging there in the first place. And yet, don't we see here an example that Jesus calls us to follow? Now, I have made the point previously, and I'll make it again, that Jesus is more than our example. If you read the Gospels and you think that all Jesus has left us is an example of how to live, you will simply give yourself another law that you cannot keep. Jesus is more than our example. You must meet him as Savior first. You have no ability to follow his example without your sins forgiven and being reconciled to the Father. That is what Jesus came to do. But the New Testament is very clear that once meeting Jesus as Savior, he has left us an example to follow, hasn't he? The New Testament uses that express language to describe our attitude toward Christ. We're to progress in likeness to Jesus Christ. Do we look on other people with compassion and concern? We have a hard time doing that in our best days, let alone when we are preoccupied with our own suffering and our own challenges. And here in the hour of his greatest difficulty, in the crucible of a trial that will bring him to the end of his life, he is reaching out in tenderness and compassion and ensuring that his mother is cared for. As Christian people who have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we should seek to reflect that kind of tenderness. that kind of compassion. John doesn't record this statement for us, but just think as the Gospels record that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the very end, Jesus is communicating love and care for those around him. A quick check to see how careful of readers we are. And if we're growing in our ability to discern the themes that an author seeks to communicate, or the driving concern of an author in the things that he writes. As we were reading through, did you catch a repeated expression that John is compelled by God's Spirit to include in the text for us? Are we developing into careful readers here? There's something in this passage that John, as the narrator, injects twice. And actually, if we were reading the next few verses, which we're not considering this morning for time constraints, we would run across this expression a third time in John's record of the crucifixion. Anybody catch it? What he says twice? Look at verse 24. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" This, what's it say? "Was to fulfill the scripture." Jump down to verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," what's it say? "To fulfill the scripture." And again, if we kept reading, we would find that when the soldiers come to check on Jesus' condition, and they see that he has already died, they pierce his side, and they forego the convention of speeding his death by breaking his legs. What does John say again? "This was to fulfill the scripture." This seems to be one of John's driving concerns in his crucifixion narrative, is to connect the dots for us that the things that are happening, the detailed events of what is happening here, are not occurring by chance or happenstance. Again, this is not merely a story of man's inhumanity to man. There's actually a plan here. These things are happening in fulfillment of a plan that God not only made. Catch this. These things are happening in fulfillment of a plan that God not only made in his eternal counsels, but that he saw fit to communicate ahead of time. It's not just that he planned these things, he told us about them. Folks, primarily for what purpose? Primarily for what purpose has God told us these things ahead of time before he brought them to fruition? So that you would believe him. So that you would believe him. This is actually exactly where John takes us at the end of this chapter. "These things I've written that you might believe." Even the free will actions of the soldiers to take and cast lots over the clothing of Jesus was prophesied and predetermined in the sovereign counsels of God. In verse 24, we have quoted for us Psalm 22:18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The scripture that's fulfilled in verse 28 is not recorded for us. There's some discussion about what scripture is exactly in view here. I think the one that best fits is Psalm 69:21, where David writes, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all was finished, said, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, I thirst. So that the soldiers responded by doing what? By fulfilling Psalm 69:21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. These were not random, violent events. The things that happened here were fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. And so as we look on Jesus here, not only should we be moved in our hearts to love Him more, not only should we be seeking to reflect the kind of tenderness and compassion that He's displayed here, we should be strengthened in our faith. We should be strengthened in our confidence to recognize in these events the eternal plan of God. It is recorded for us in the book of Acts that Jesus was handed over by the determined counsel of God. Does that diminish the moral responsibility of the soldiers? Of course not. They're responsible for the sinful choices they make. Does that diminish the moral responsibility of spineless Pilate? Does it? Does it diminish the moral responsibility of the Jewish religious leaders who knew they were putting the fix in? Does it diminish their responsibility? It does not. But God had sovereignly ordained for these things to happen, down to the details. That should strengthen our faith as we recognize the fulfillment of God's eternal plan in all the things that Jesus suffered. This is not simply a matter of Jesus falling afoul of the powers that be and kind of getting ground up in the wheels of history, these random violent events. These things were to fulfill the plan of God to accomplish our salvation. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God tells Eve, in the fallout of her sin and Adam's sin and the curse on our race and on our earth, God tells Eve, that serpent, that tempter, that deceiver, he will bruise the heel of your descendant, but your descendant, your seed, will crush his head. Have you ever considered the internal consistency of the Scriptures? Written over such a wide span of time, geographically separated, different languages, people from different stations in life. I mean, it's not like it was even written all by historians, or all by kings, or all by poets. It was written by all different kinds of people, rich people and poor people, and people who lived in palaces, and people who lived outside under the stars. And the Scriptures are from beginning to end internally consistent and fulfilling. One last thing for us to consider this morning. This is going to be a shocking consideration for you. It's just a hypothetical. What if the Father had planned all of this and the Son refused to do it? I ask it again. What if the Father had planned all of these events and the Son, either in Gethsemane or before the trial or during the beating or on the cross or as he sees the heartbreak in his mother's eyes, what if the Son refused to do it? You would be lost eternally. John is highlighting here for us not just the eternal plan of God, but the voluntary submission of the Son to accomplish that plan. Do you see that? You're sitting there going, no, I think you're making that up. Let me highlight a few details in the text. One, I think it's interesting that John records that Jesus says, I thirst, and he's given sour vinegar, because if you're familiar with Luke's account, Luke records that actually at one point in the crucifixion, Jesus refuses a drink. Do you remember this? Luke tells us he's offered earlier in the crucifixion wine mixed with myrrh, and he refuses it. That wine mixed with myrrh in Luke's account was intended to be a sedative and a pain-killing agent. And Jesus refuses it, I believe, in his commitment to experience the undiluted suffering that God had planned on the cross. Now he's being offered a different drink. This sour wine is what happened in the ancient world when they were fermenting grapes into wine and the process turned. And you ended up with something that was a lot more like vinegar than it was like wine. It was cut with a significant quantity of water, and then it was sold as kind of the cheapest beverage available. And some ancient writers actually tell us that that beverage was the beverage of soldiers. It's what soldiers drank. And so it makes good sense in the story that we're told that there was a jar full of this beverage standing there among the soldiers. And Jesus says, I thirst, and they lift it up to his mouth. He's not deadening the pain. If anything, taking a hydrating drink at this point will only serve to prolong the events as they transpire. Luke's account compared with John's account just reconfirms for us Jesus' commitment to endure the suffering ordained in the plan of God. What about this statement? It is finished. Do you hear in that Jesus' commitment to the plan of God? What's finished? His suffering? Well, in a sense, I suppose. But this is not the gasp of relief at the sight of death. This is the declaration of one who has conquered. It is finished. What is finished? I find it significant that the author of Hebrews uses a form of this word to tell us that we should look to Jesus Christ because he is the one who has authored and he is the one who has finished our faith. When did he do that? When he declared, it is finished. You might have heard that in some ancient documents, this term was used to describe a debt that had been paid in full. You can actually see that use of the term in the New Testament. There's a passage in the book of Acts where we're told that people were paying their taxes, and the word for paid is our word here. What's finished? The plan of God for your salvation is finished. What's finished? Your debt is finished. What is finished? Your faith is finished. Lastly, look at how Jesus' death is described at the end of verse 30. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now I'm just going to have to trust the people who study these kinds of things, who tell us that is a somewhat unusual way to refer to someone's death. That they handed over or they gave up their spirit. There is a hint, I'm not trying to overstate the case, But there is a hint here in John's terminology of the voluntariness of the death of Jesus Christ. When he knew that it was all finished, and he had declared that it was finished, what did he do? He gave up his spirit and he died. You would have no hope of salvation, and I would have no hope of salvation if Jesus were not willing to voluntarily submit himself to these agonies of the cross. And yet the testimony of Scripture for us is that he did submit himself to these things. He was faithful to the plan of the Father to the end, and he did finish the faith. We should love him. We should seek to reflect his example. Our faith should be strengthened because of these things. And I don't know, when you come to the end of this full picture, how do you summarize how we should respond to these things? All I can tell you is we should worship him. We should worship him, and we should seek, by God's grace, to live every day of our lives in the light of and meditating on the reality of what is recorded for us here. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and he rose again. And because of those historical realities, he is our hope. He is our hope in life, and he is our only hope in death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it ministers to us. Every time we come to it, it has depths and significance that reward the diligent and the patient. But Father, would you make our time in your word this morning spiritually profitable as we respond in our most inner being, the part of us that we only know, would we respond to these truths? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.